We are going to begin lesson 21 today, talking about Calvin's theology. So make sure you have that outline for lesson 21. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for watching over us through this past week, and we thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, for the time of worship that we will enjoy later, and we thank you, Lord, for this time now that we have to study church history. And we do pray, Lord, that we would our faith would be nourished and strengthened as a result of this time of study. We pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us in your truth and greatly encourage us in our faith. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're talking about Calvinism, you know, John Calvin's theology. And it's interesting, just in God's providence, the sermon today will be talking about Romans 9. I'll be looking at Romans 9, and that begins a section in Romans where the doctrine of election is really prominent. So it's interesting that we're, you know, we're talking about Calvin in Sunday school, too. But I think it's helpful to begin a survey of Calvin's theology by pointing out that there's a bit of a misconception, I think, concerning Calvinism. The misconception is that most people, or a lot of people, I think, when they think of Calvinism, the first thing that comes to mind, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Election. Yeah. Yeah. So what I just said about Romans 9. Yeah. Now, it's not that Calvin doesn't teach election. Obviously, he does, you know, he exposits it in such a way that it's, unconditional election, not an election that's conditioned upon God's foresight of our faith or anything like that. Sometimes people also think of Calvinism in connection with what's called the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. There's other names for that, and I put them on your outline there. Sometimes the 5 points are referred to as the doctrines of grace, and then the acronym TULIP is used to express those 5 points. And I gave you the names for each of the letters in the TULIP there. Most everyone who talks about the 5 points of Calvinism and teaches on them will point out how most of those letters are actually deficient in some way or another, you know, and I think they probably are, but it's a helpful memory device, you know. Limited atonement, that's the one that gets criticized the most. And actually, that's the point of Calvinism that's the most contested. You'll hear people claiming to be 4-point Calvinists, you know, that they believe in the other points, but well, there's no such thing, you know. because this is it's integral to the system. But limited atonement just means that Jesus did not die on the cross for everyone. He died for the elect, and the reason why that's an important point to make is if he died for everyone, then he didn't fully secure salvation for anyone. He only made it possible for anyone to be saved. And now there's something that you have to do in order to claim that for yourself. Whereas the Calvinist perspective, the Reform view on that is to say that Jesus definitely, and that's because of that, some people think that definite atonement is a better way to describe this, and it probably is, but that Jesus definitely secured salvation for the elect, and that means he paid for all of our sins, even including our rebellion and our unbelief. That's not something that we have to overcome. That's something the Spirit overcomes. He gives us faith as a gift. So it's true that there is I mean, there are verses that actually speak of Christ dying for many, you know, and not for all. And then, of course, there are verses that say, you know, all. But you have to always interpret those kinds of verses in the context and think through what the word all means. It doesn't necessarily always mean every single person on the face of the earth. I don't want to get into that too much now. But those are the 5 points of Calvinism. And Calvin did teach those. He believed all 5 of those points. But it's actually inaccurate to think that that is a summary of Calvin's theology, because it's not. That's really just focused on one particular issue. It's focused on, and really it wasn't even formulated in that way by Calvin. He taught those individual points of doctrine, but he didn't group them together like that and come up with the acronym TULIP and all those kinds of things. It was actually in the 17th century that this was expressed in this particular way. The TULIP actually came later than that even, but the 5 points were formulated together in response to a controversy in the Netherlands, and that was the Arminian controversy. We'll be talking about that in a few weeks. But I think it's helpful to point out that even though, yes, the 5 points of Calvinism are an integral part of Calvinism, it's not the sum total of what Calvinism is, not by a long stretch. Another point I think that's helpful to make about Calvin is that for Calvin, doctrine and Christian experience are intertwined with each other. Doctrine and Christian experience. Bruce gave me a booklet, What is Experiential Calvinism? I glanced through it. It looks good. I'll stick it in the library if anyone wants to borrow that. But certainly Calvin was not just an ivory tower theologian. He was a pastor. And that's the context in which he worked out his theology. So theology was not a matter of speculation for Calvin. It was the basis of true piety. And Calvin was not a speculative theologian. He did not like to look into things that he thought were beyond what God had revealed in his word. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that Calvin will cite frequently, actually. And that's a verse that says, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. We certainly want to make sense of everything that God has revealed in his word, but we don't want to go beyond that. And I think Calvin was pretty good at that, at following that. And here's a quote from the Institutes, Calvin's great work of theology. We have given the first place to the doctrine in which our religion is contained, since our salvation begins with it. But it, that doctrine, must enter our heart and pass into our daily living, and so transform us into itself that it may not be unfruitful for us. You know, so you see that there's this inseparable bond between theology and the Christian life for Calvin, our salvation is rooted in that doctrine. But that doctrine needs to indwell us. And you see, I mean, really, even Colossians 3, Paul says that. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know, and that's something I think that is being lost and has been being lost by contemporary evangelicals. There's a real divide between doctrine and piety, or doctrine and the Christian life. And that's not a good thing. And that leads in all kinds of bad directions. And we're seeing the fruit of that in our culture. B.B. Warfield, a famous late 19th, early 20th century Calvinist who taught at Princeton Seminary in its heyday, before it took the liberal turn in the early 20th century. But Warfield once described Calvinists this way. He said, "Calvinists are humble souls who in the quiet of retired lives have caught a vision of God in His glory and are cherishing in their hearts that vital flame of complete dependence on Him, which is the very essence of Calvinism." Calvin also, in talking about the connection between doctrine and Christian living, he also saw the church's public ministry as central to the life of faith. And that was not necessarily something radical in his day, but it is in our day. In our day, many evangelicals have a very private and personal view of the Christian life, and the church is kind of on the periphery. And part of that, I think, stems from the rise of parachurch organizations and that sort of thing. In some ways, those parachurch organizations have served the church helpfully. In other ways, they've kind of maybe replaced the church in some regards, and that's not a good thing. But for Calvin, the church's public ministry is central to the life of faith. And so he believes in private piety, absolutely. This doctrine has to enter our heart. That's personal, absolutely. His emblem was a hand holding a heart with the words, "My heart I give to you, O God," inscribed around it. So absolutely, Calvin believed in personal, private piety. And he believed in family piety as well. Families worshiping the Lord together. Parents teaching their children the faith, teaching the catechism. Calvin even wrote a catechism for the church in Geneva. It's not one of the best of the Reformed catechisms, and part of that is because of the way it was written. Apparently, he was writing it while it was being printed. Like the errand boy from the printer would run back to his study and pick up the next page as he wrote it, and then he would run it to. So you know, it was one of those sorts of things. But he believed in catechesis. But those things grow out of corporate piety for Calvin. And there's a quote here from Michael Horton's recent book on Calvin on the Christian Life, which is actually a nice summary of Calvinistic theology in that book. And it has a little brief biography at the beginning, too, and that's in the library. Horton says, "For Calvin, true doctrine is inculcated not only by direct instruction, but also by the patterns of public worship and fellowship in the communion of saints, in family life, and in everyday calling." So, you know, worship itself has this formative function for Calvin. There's a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. And what that means is that the way you pray and worship actually forms your understanding of Christian doctrine. And of course, it should go the other way, too. You know, our worship needs to be guided and regulated by biblical doctrine. But the inverse is also true. Your beliefs will actually be shaped and formed by the way you worship. And that's why Calvin was very much concerned with the reformation of worship, as well as with the reformation of doctrine. So let me pause there and see if anyone has any comments or questions on anything we've said so far. Did you have your hand up, Bruce?
It was just a side thing. Back in Calvin's time, they used to, when you wrote a letter, you had a seal, And his seal with the heart and the hand in Latin was promptly and sincerely.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
Actually, a church that I went to, the PCA Church in Connecticut, they did have a youth group down there, so they had Lance in. Make that
emblem.
Emblem. Mm-hmm. Baseball.
Oh, that's fun. Yeah, yeah. Conversation starter. Yeah, yeah. Good. Yeah, that's probably better than a T-shirt that says Calvin is my homeboy. I've seen those. don't ever get me one of those. It'll end up at Goodwill. Another thing in talking about Calvin's theology, it's difficult to identify a unifying theme. You know, even though people think of predestination and election, you know, and absolutely he teaches that, but it's not. It's difficult to think of a unifying theme in Calvin's theology or a dominant theme. Now, certainly he affirms the centrality of justification by faith alone. He agrees with Luther in that. Here's a quote from Calvin. He says, and he's speaking of justification here, "This is the main hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation nor one on which to build piety toward God." So he definitely sees justification as central. However, Calvin, as we've pointed out, Calvin differed from Luther in that Calvin was a systematic theologian. Luther was not really a systematic theologian. He was what we call an occasional theologian. Do you remember what that means? Occasional theologian? Does it mean that he just occasionally did theology? Not exactly. I mean, in a sense it is. I mean, he wrote his theology in the context of specific occasions of controversy. So he's, you know, he's not necessarily, although he did write his catechism, and that's, you know, more systematic, but that's more basic too. But Calvin is much more of a systematic theologian. He writes the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and in doing so, he integrates justification with the rest of biblical doctrine in a manner that Luther had not done. For Luther, almost when you read his commentaries or his lectures on different books of the Bible, everything comes back to justification by faith alone for Luther. Like you read his lectures on Galatians, which are wonderful, wonderful. His later ones, not his first ones, are more. It's emerging at that point, but his mature writings on Galatians. It's wonderful, and it's an incredible work of theology, interestingly, but it's not really a great commentary because he doesn't really deal with all that's said there. He just comes back to justification again and again and again, really. That's, for him, that's everything. And again, it's understandable. I mean, that was the heart of the issue there at the beginning of the Reformation. But Calvin is more systematic. B.B. Warfield made an interesting suggestion at one point. He suggested that if you are looking for some kind of a tag, you know, something that you can use to label Calvinism, he said that you can think of Calvinism as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That's probably not what most people think of John Calvin, right? You know, when people think of the Holy Spirit and, you know, popular figures who have touted the Holy Spirit, who would you think people think of? I don't know if you're familiar with any of the names in the charismatic movement, you know, like John Wimber and the whole Vineyard movement, Amy Semple McPherson, that was the kind of the roots of the contemporary Pentecostal movement. But I think people tend to think of, or Jack Hayford, you know, one of the leaders in the contemporary charismatic movement. But or even C.J. Mahaney, actually. He's kind of a reformed charismatic. So people probably don't think of Calvin in that way. But the reason why Warfield suggested this is he said that Calvin was the first to give a real in-depth analysis of the work of the Spirit in applying Christ-saving work to the lives of God's people. You know, others had talked about that, but Calvin really explored that in detail in the Institutes. Another point of emphasis for Calvin is the theme of union with Christ. that all the blessings that we receive in Christ are only received in Him, as we are in Christ, united with Him. And you can see how that just flows right out of the New Testament and the letters of Paul. How frequently do you come across that prepositional phrase, in Christ, in the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters? It's all over the place. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So this is a lengthy quote, but it's a wonderful quote. And it gives you a sense also of the pastoral nature of the Institutes. It's not a work of dry theology. It's lengthy, but it's actually very edifying. Listen to the way he emphasizes this. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. And by the way, that's an emphasis for Luther, too. He doesn't talk about union with Christ in the same way that Paul does, but he definitely sees everything as connected to Christ, Christ alone. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it, of our salvation, anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. Jesus' name means the Lord saves. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth He was made like us in all respects, that He might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings in His kingdom, if untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to Him to judge, in short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. And that last phrase, he's alluding to that passage in Jeremiah where the people of Israel are condemned for hewing out cisterns for themselves. They've rejected the fountain of living water, the Lord, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves which are broken and can't hold any water. And that's a verse that Calvin liked to allude to again and again and again. And really you can see how it ties in with the idea of union with Christ, that He is the source of living water, and there is no other. Another point that is emphasized in Calvin is that of assurance of salvation, but also with respect to assurance about the reliability of God's Word, and we'll see that as we get to a consideration of his teaching on Scripture in just a moment. But especially assurance with regard to the Christian security about his salvation. And it's interesting that Calvin does teach that assurance is an essential component of faith in a certain sense. We might think that's, if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession and its teaching on faith, that it says that assurance is not of the essence of faith. And so some people have argued, some theologians even have argued, that there's a difference here between Calvin and the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't think that's right, though. And I think actually the quote that's provided on your outline makes it clear that that's not right. Calvin is thinking of assurance in a different sense than the Westminster divines are talking about assurance in their chapter on assurance. But he's saying that there's always a seed of assurance in faith, that the two are connected to one another. Faith means being confident in what God has promised. Some writers have said there's a distinction between what we call the direct act of faith and the reflex act of faith. This is a helpful way of thinking about assurance. The direct act of faith is looking to Christ for salvation. And there's always a kernel of assurance in that, because you're certain that Christ can save, that he is a sufficient Savior. And so there's always an element of assurance in that. The reflex act of faith, though, is looking at yourself and saying, do I have that faith that saves? So the direct act of faith is saying, can Christ save? Yes, he can save. There's always a sense of assurance there. The reflex act of faith is saying, do I have the faith that saves? And so you're kind of examining yourself. Now that, the reflex act of faith, that subjective assurance, that is something that can be strong or weak in individual Christians. It can be shaken in true believers. And the Westminster Confession says that. It's talking about that subjective assurance there. So let me finish by reading this quote from Calvin, then we'll take some comments and questions on this. But so Calvin even admits that assurance can be shaken. Listen to what he says in this quote. This is a summary from several different sections where he's dealing with this matter. It says, no man is a believer, I say, except him who, leaning upon the assurance of his salvation, confidently triumphs over the devil and death. And so you see, he's saying that there's a sense in which assurance is essential. It's bound together with faith. But then listen to what he says. Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. On the other hand, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their unbelief. The root of faith can never be torn apart from the godly breast, but clings so fast to the inmost parts that however faith seems to be shaken or to bend this way or that, its light is never so extinguished or snuffed out that it does not at least lurk, as it were, beneath the ashes. But that though it be assailed 1,000 times, it will prevail over the entire world. So I think, you can see there that, this is a nuanced teaching here. And I think it is consistent with what we find expressed in the Westminster Confession, too. So, but Bruce, you were going to say something?
There is, isn't there, in a sense, in which the Holy Spirit testifies that our spirit is reality.
Right.
The book you had in the November's bulletin, The Assurance of Faith by Burkhoff, is in the library. It's a small book.
So that book by Burkhoff, The Assurance of Salvation, also The Marrow of Modern Divinity really deals with this, and that recent book by Sinclair Ferguson on the marrow, it's called The Whole Christ. Well, they're a little, challenging in some ways. They're not terribly difficult, but you need to slowly work through them. But they deal with the topic of assurance pretty thoroughly, too. So any other comments or questions on what I've said here about assurance, especially, or union with Christ? Yeah, John. Yeah.
This is so, and nothing can separate
us. Right. Yeah. Nothing can separate us. That's right. Yeah. From the love of God in Christ. Yeah. Yeah. That's really the theme in Romans 8, is that security that we have in Christ. Now, it's true, that the scriptures do talk about examining yourself. Like if you've read 1 John, that's a key emphasis there. So there is a subjective assurance that we should pursue. And if a person doesn't have any evidence of Christian faith in their life, if they don't have any fruit in their life at all, well, should they have absolute assurance of their salvation? Probably not. No, that you're presuming at that point, but I think that what we have to remember, though, is even though that fruit of our faith can help strengthen our assurance, it's not the ground of our assurance. If we make the mistake of thinking that way, then we're going to be in trouble, because we're either going to start thinking the reason why God saved me is because he knew I would live this way. And you see, then you're in big trouble, right? You basically become a Pharisee. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. And I thank you, you're the one who did it. But, or you're going to despair because you realize your fruit is never good enough. It's not a good ground. If you really have an accurate understanding of yourself and your shortcomings and failures, that's not going to be an adequate foundation for security. So Christ is always, again, getting back to the union with Christ theme, Christ is the only foundation upon which we can have that true security. Yeah, Mike. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, an evidence. Yeah. So, and some people, will ask questions like, are good works necessary for salvation? You got to be careful about how you answer that question. You got to be careful. And I think to use what you just said, that the word evidence is helpful. Say, yes, they are necessary in an evidentiary sense. They are not necessary in an instrumental sense. Faith is the only instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. And faith itself isn't even the grounds of our justification. That's not the grounds. The grounds or the basis of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. So faith is just the hand that grabs Christ. And faith itself is given by God and worked by God, by the Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit of God, the Scripture tells us. Okay, some other distinctive contributions that Calvin makes in his writings. The emphasis on Scripture alone, the basis of all that we believe and all that we practice. He also utilizes what's sometimes referred to as the Chalcedonian principle of distinction without separation. And it's called the Chalcedonian principle because it goes back to the Council of Chalcedon and the formula that was expressed there in the midst of the Christological controversies. And the formula that came out of that is the idea of distinction without separation. There's a distinction between the two natures of Christ. That's what Chalcedon was about. His human nature is not his divine nature, and his divine nature is not his human nature. They're not to be confused with each other. So, one example of that, of the confusion of the natures, would be found in the Lutheran teaching about the Lord's Supper, that Christ is, that his body and blood is present in the elements physically. Well, that's a confusion of the two natures of Christ, because Christ's body is part of his human nature, right? How many places can a human being be at one time? That's for me. I've only been in one ever at one time, right? There's a confusion of the two natures there. That's one of the big critiques of the Lutheran teaching, and of course also of the Catholic teaching about transubstantiation or consubstantiation. But Calvin applies this principle in lots of other ways too. There's lots of ways in which we have to make distinctions between things without separating them from one another. And one of the places where he does this in his talking about the Trinity early on in the Institutes, the members of the Trinity are distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. They are distinct from each other. And yet they can't be separated from each other. They are one God. And of course, that's mysterious. But that's what Scripture says. And we don't go beyond that. Again, the hidden things, the secret things belong to the Lord. How is that exactly? We don't know beyond what Scripture says. Also, his teaching on justification and sanctification makes this clear. These are distinct elements in the application of Christ's saving work. And in the Roman Catholic teaching on those matters, they confuse them. They confuse justification and sanctification. They're basically the same thing in Roman Catholic theology. You're justified on the basis of your sanctification. And that's an oversimplification, but that's basically what Rome teaches. So Calvin says, no, we have to keep them distinct from each other. But we cannot separate them. You can't say, well, I've been justified. I'm not going to worry about sanctification. I'll pass on that one. I'll sin more so that grace may increase, and so that God can be glorified. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. So justification and sanctification, there's a distinction without a separation. And again, that's just a sampling. Calvin is very helpful in applying that formula in lots of different ways in theology. It's very helpful. Another area of distinct contribution would be his pioneering teaching on covenant theology, emphasizing the unity of the covenant of grace across both the Old and New Testaments. He really does employ the concept of covenant as this hermeneutical lens through which he interprets and applies Scripture. That's very helpful, and that lays a foundation upon which others would build, and probably the most mature expression of that would come in a concise way in the Westminster Standards in its teaching on covenant theology. So, yeah, Brian.
Would that last phrase, the concept of covenant functions as the hermeneutical lens through which he interprets and applies Scripture, would that lend to his understanding of why infant baptism is a scriptural principle over and against some of the Roman Catholic teachings?
Well, yeah, absolutely. He sees, the unity of the covenant of grace, and then, the idea of sacraments in the Old Testament connected with the New Testament sacraments. And so, yes, circumcision, that would be the argument for him. Because circumcision was applied to the children of believers, then, baptism should be applied to the children of believers under the new covenant.
So the charge basically against some contemporary voices of infant baptism, that it's some sort of lingering remnant of false theology. It's not really a true charge.
It's still covenant theology. Right. Yeah, absolutely. So he certainly would not teach what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about baptism as far as its role in justification, because the Roman Catholic Church does see it as at least historically, it used to see baptism as necessary for salvation. The only exceptions would be if you really wanted to be baptized and you just didn't, for some reason, like maybe you were on your way to get baptized and you were hit by a meteorite. What are you going to do about that? Well, God will be gracious to you. He'll basically count your desire to be baptized as if you were, so there's that sort of thing. But Calvin certainly did not teach what Rome teaches about baptism, but he did employ the covenant, the concept of covenant, to explain why we baptize children. Yep. Any other questions on anything we've said up to this point? Okay, so just several areas where I think it's helpful to look at some of his teaching on Scripture. And this is not unique to Calvin. This is at the heart of, the Reformers' emphases. The sufficiency of Scripture, especially, is emphasized by Calvin. Rome believed in the authority of Scripture. They believed that, the Scripture is God's Word. But Calvin really emphasized that Scripture is sufficient. It doesn't need to be supplemented by tradition. Tradition is a help in interpreting Scripture, but it's subservient to Scripture. And he definitely rejected the Roman Catholic teaching that insisted that you need the church as the infallible interpreter of Scripture. He certainly saw tradition as helpful, but he did not believe that God has given us an infallible interpreter of Scripture. And I think that that's a point that's actually just proven by experience. You know, I mean, look at the teachings of Rome and how Rome has sometimes said one thing and sometimes another thing. And, you know, and it's not a distinction without separation type of thing. It's a contradictory statements, you know, and to try to reconcile them, you really have to do some major mental gymnastics that I think are illogical. But so he rejected the idea of an infallible interpreter. He affirmed in connection to this the idea of the perspicuity of Scripture, which is, it's an ironic word because it just means it's clear and straightforward. And the word itself is not clear, right? You know, what does that mean? But so clarity of Scripture. That just means that it doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is perfectly easy to understand. That's not what it means. What it means is that the message of salvation in Scripture is clear enough that it can be understood by anyone if they make due use of the ordinary means of interpretation. You know, so if you read Scripture carefully, if you follow the basic rules of how to interpret anything, any kind of a work, you can understand the basic message of salvation. Sure, there are parts of Scripture that are more difficult than others to understand, but the basic message of salvation is clear enough. And Calvin also taught that human interpreters of Scripture and also in our listening to the preaching of God's Word, that we need to be careful that we're not putting ourselves in a posture of a judge over God's Word. Certainly it's true when we listen to sermons, when we listen to teaching on Scripture, we need to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. We need to be, you know, testing what we hear against Scripture. But at the same time, we want to be careful that we're not critics, that we're not critics of God's Word, because that's not the proper posture for us to have. We are always to have this attitude of submission to the Word. And of course, if somebody's teaching something and it's not truly what's taught in the Word, then yeah, we shouldn't submit to that. But as far as Scripture is taught and proclaimed, we need to have this posture of submission to it. And he holds, he says this in his response to Cardinal Sadoleto. We talked about this last week. Remember the city of Geneva, when they kicked Calvin out, they got a letter from the Roman Catholic Cardinal, Jacopo Sadoleto, urging them to become Roman Catholic again. And it was such a forceful letter that they couldn't respond to it. And they sent to Calvin and said, can you write a response for us? You know, we're sorry we booted you out of Geneva, but can you do this for us? And he did it. And he wrote an incredible response. And this is one of the things he says there. We hold that the Word of God alone lies beyond the sphere of our judgment. Scripture stands above us. And he taught that we need the Spirit to recognize the Scriptures as the Word of God. He certainly affirmed, and this is very similar to what you find in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. Calvin affirmed that there are many outward signs that testify to the divine nature of Scripture. I mean, just the majesty of Scripture, the beauty of it, the way in which it fits together. There are lots of good logical reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God. There's lots of outward evidences. But at the end of the day, Calvin and the Westminster Confession following him insisted that you won't accept it as the Word of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to convince you. And in every true believer, every Christian will recognize Scripture as God's Word. And that's, you know, flowing out of what Jesus says in John 10, you know, my sheep hear my voice and they listen to me and they follow me. So, yeah, Bruce.
Okay.
That's interesting, yeah.
It's changing now.
Yeah. Yeah. So the role of the elders in watching over the teaching of the church. Yeah, and that's... just said that in the Dutch church, the elders sit up near the front of the sanctuary, or at least historically have done so, and will, after the sermon is preached, will let the preacher know if he erred in any significant way. You could see how that could be, maybe it could go both ways, you know, on something like that. Because on the one hand, you know, it is the minister who is specially ordained for that work. So there's, you know, I think I would be uncomfortable with that as a practice, in the sense that that sort of thing needs to be handled through the right process, you know. And we have a process, and that would be if there is something that's a matter of concern that's been taught from, you know, the pulpit and that seems out of accord with the Word, then you know, the person should talk to the pastor about it. If he finds the answer unsatisfactory, he goes to the session. And if, you know, if the session fails to handle it, or the pastor refuses to listen to the session, if they're insist, you know, it can go up to presbytery. You know, there's a graded court system here. And but ultimately, that's the really helpful thing about being Presbyterian, is that the minister is ultimately held accountable by other ministers, and not just by lay people. You know, so that's one of the good things about that system. And the Dutch system is also Presbyterian too. So, but yeah, so that's just the way that they formally practice that. Yeah, yeah. So, but I think that's a good reason why it's important for elders to be in worship, and, you know, making sure that they're keeping watch over the teaching in the church. Absolutely. All right, well, we're out of time. We'll pick up with point 3 at the bottom of page 4 next week.